Please come with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. In the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 18. And if I may continue in prayer, let's just briefly seek the Lord's face before we read Scripture. Heavenly Father, we join with our Sunday school teachers this morning, and those who distributed the Word of God in the Orangeville Parade. And oh, how we covet your authority and your power to bear witness to Jesus through your testament, written down in propositional terms, that we would know you, that your disclosure of yourself would be understandable through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So we pray then that His grace will be mighty and bright. We pray that our hearts will interlock with the truth that you have for us today. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for our scripture reading this morning, we're going to read a slice from an Old Testament story, and then we're going to go to the New Testament and check out its cross-reference. It's a very important Bible principle of interpretation. Sometimes we overlook it, but it's important that you let the Bible interpret itself, that Scripture shed light on other Scripture, back and forth, antiphonally, you know, in your meditation, in your study, in your reading of Scripture. That's why we need to read the Bible over and over again throughout our Christian lives, because the more we become familiar with the arching storyline, all of Scripture, the more opportunity the Spirit has to take advantage of that wealth of reading, that Scripture might shed light on itself and enrich us and deepen the roots of our faith. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, we're breaking into the life of the prophet Elijah. Look at the first two verses. This is the word of God. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. So these are the days of the divided kingdom, and Ahab was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and there's been a drought in the land for 3 years, and especially in the capital city of Samaria. Now drop your eye down to verse 41. And Elijah said to King Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." And so Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, the mountain. He bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees, a very unusual posture of prayer. And we'll come back to this later. Elijah's praying for rain, and this is the kind of posture he assumes. Verse 43. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." And so Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose. A heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now, to the book of James in the New Testament. And let's see how exactly James uses Elijah as a poster boy illustration of prayer. James chapter 5, verse 13, right after the book of Hebrews, near the end of the New Testament. This is what James says, chapter 5, verse 13 through 18. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Let me read that again. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And now exhibit A. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. I love it when God just thunders from heaven and he answers prayer. Don't you love that? When God opens up the sky and just says, okay, 3.5 years have gone by. I'm just going to now drench the earth. It will be me doing it. It will be miraculous. It will be unmistakable. I love when God steps in and intervenes and heals the sick or reassembles a broken down, fractured relationship or marriage, or reclaims a wayward child and brings them back into the fold, or when God helps you find your lost wallet. Isn't it exciting when things like this happen and you have prayed for them? Well, lately I had that kind of experience. Answered prayer, and man, did it ever deeply touch my spirit. I don't know how this will strike you, maybe strike you as petty, but for me it was vast, it was powerful, and it was just what I needed, just at the right time, and the Lord stepped in and touched me and gave me that reassurance that I needed for the moment, for the week that I found myself in. I lost my wallet, and I don't know about you, but for me, at that time, at least, I was the bottom of my life was dropping out because I had so much going on, and it was just too much to do, and now this massive inconvenience for me, it was like, you know, the mountains tumbling down. So I was up in Orangeville. I was with Danny at the Second Cup Coffee Shop, And we basically stayed and shut it down. And so we left. And in the darkness, I drove him home. And then I got home. And as I got out of my car into the house, where's my wallet? My wallet, I couldn't find it. You know how that works, you know, you're patting yourself down. I rushed outside, looked at the driveway between the side door and the car door. It's not there. I opened the car, and you know, I'm looking on the seats and the console, and I'm looking down in the floor mats, and I couldn't find my wallet. And so I went inside. I was upset, but I was trying to retrace my steps. You know what that's like. And I'm thinking to myself, well, it's kind of dark out there. It's probably in the car. I just can't see it. I'll wait till daybreak. It's too late to phone Second Cup, so I'm just going to have to go to bed. So, you know, what kind of sleep did I have that night, you know? First thing up in the morning to phone Second Cup. The lady is a young gal, and she's very kind. She took a thorough look, I could tell, by the length of time it took for her to come back to the phone. But no, it wasn't on the table where you sat, or down on the floor anywhere, or it wasn't on that little island with the cream and the milk and the dispenser and all that. And I'm sorry, Mr. Henderson, we don't have anything here. There's nothing in the lost and found either. All right, then, thank you very much. And so I tell my wife about it. And Jan says, well, why don't you just get in the car and drive right up there? I mean, outside that day, it happened to be very dark that morning, and it was raining. So it was heavily overcast. So I'm thinking, well, yeah, maybe I dropped it from the Second Cup door to the car door in the parking lot there. And because it's raining and it's kind of dark, people might have already gone to get their coffee, but they haven't even bothered to look down. My wallet could be just laying there ready for me to scoop up, right? And so I hustle up there, and I'm down on my knees looking under cars, and no, my wallet's not there. And I go into Second Cup, and no, they take another double look, and it's not there. And I go, what about those stainless steel, you know, garbage receptacles that are outside against the wall, just in front of where I parked my car? I can't get in them. They're self-contained. But how do I get, oh, I'll give you the name of the people who own those and service those, and you can go and visit. Okay, so I visit them, and I ask, and they said, okay, we can get our guys to take a look, but they're down in Brampton right now, and they won't be up here till the afternoon, so we promise we'll give you a ding this afternoon, and they'll check it out. I'm thinking maybe somebody scoffed my money and just threw my wallet into the trash. I've got my credit cards, I got my license. I even had hundreds of dollars because I had gone to the bank. I'm running low on my checkbook, so I decided I'm going to put cash in my envelope for Sunday church. And, oh, it's going to be gone. You know, I'm upset about this. And I return home, and I tell Jan. She commiserates a little bit, and I'm just pouring a drink and fixated and brooding, you know how it is. I didn't even hear her leave the side door. Next thing I know, the side door's opening, and there's Jan saying, I found it! I got your wallet! Oh my gosh, I love you! Come here! And we embrace. And as we're embracing, thank you, Lord, because when I was driving home, I was praying to you and asking you to find my wallet, that those guys would find it and give me a phone call this afternoon. And you've chosen to answer my prayer in a different way than I had expected. But wow, I'm just so elated, and I'm over the moon. It was an exciting moment for me because it was as though God said, I love you, you're my son, and the world wouldn't stop if you lost your wallet and had to cancel everything and restart and go through the motions. But man, you just really need help right now, and so get back to work. Of course, some answers to prayer, like finding a wallet, could be explained away as coincidence by those who are skeptics or those who don't have faith in the Lord. But some answered prayers actually can't be explained away. For instance, I remember when Tony Evans came to our fellowship's national convention many years ago, and he shared an eyewitness story that just blew me away. I found it on the internet. I guess it's made some popularity because it was eyewitnessed by thousands and thousands of people. But he was doing an evangelistic crusade in Columbia, South Carolina. And the crusade was at the Williams-Brice Football Stadium, home of the football team for the University of Southern Carolina. And so it was Sunday night. This was the first night of the crusade. And 25,000 people had gathered together to hear the proclamation of the gospel. There was a lot of planning that had gone into it. And so before the service, all the ministers and the planning committee, they get together and they go down the stairs underneath the stadium. They're in the bowels of the stadium underneath the earth, and they've gone there in order to pray. And a gentleman comes down and he reports that there is a major storm front coming in. It's going to be there by 7 o'clock. It's 6 o'clock right then when they are listening to the report and poising themselves to pray. But the storm front is aimed to come at 7 when everything is supposed to begin. And so based on the meteorological report, they were going to be drenched with a heavy thunderstorm at 7 o'clock when the crusade started. And so they went into prayer and they prayed that the rain would stop. They prayed that the service would go on, that the planning would be effectual, and so on. And the ministers prayed, but every minister there, including Tony Evans, as he tells the story, prayed a safe prayer. And he explains a safe prayer like this: Lord, if you don't mind, don't let it rain, if it be your will. So, as he explains it, sometimes we throw in, if it be your will, when we pray, because we actually doubt God's going to answer our prayer, and so when he doesn't answer it, we can easily get him off the hook. Well, after the safe prayers were prayed, a 5'1" lady named Linda, she stepped forward from the planning committee and she said, Pastors, may I pray? Well, of course, we need all the prayer we can get. Go ahead and pray. And this is the summary of her prayer. Lord, we are here doing what you asked us to do. You asked us to win people to Christ, to proclaim your word, to make disciples of all peoples. And so we have spent time and money and energy to put this crusade together, doing what you told us to do. And so you would embarrass yourself, O Lord, if you let it rain, because you are the one who controls the weather. Your name is on the line, O God. And then here's where it got a bit crazy. Therefore, I respectfully command you to stop the rain for the sake of your name, she prayed. And all the preachers were kind of looking at each other, wondering when God's going to send down the lightning bolt to strike everybody. A diminutive 5'1" lady respectfully commanding the Lord about the rain for the sake of his name. And so they all file up to the platform at center field, and it's 7 o'clock, time for the service to begin. And the MC comes out and says, Ladies and gentlemen, the sky is very dark behind us, and we know the rain is coming. You've heard the thunder. And so we're just going to go as long as we can, and we ask you to stay as long as you can, because we're going to do as much as we can. And so the service begins, and it's black in the sky. You can hear the rain coming, and it starts to drizzle. And the people are getting restless. And then the umbrellas start popping up. Here, there, everywhere. Tony Evans, he's looking down at little Linda, who is sitting next to a gentleman, and he pulls out his umbrella and whoosh, erects it. And then, gentleman as he is, he places it over her head. And Tony Evans watches as Linda takes her hand and forcibly pushes that umbrella away from her. She refuses it. And then it happened. With 25,000 people seated in William Bryce Stadium, as the rain came up to the stadium, and this is reported by everyone there, it split in half. And half of the rain went around this side, and the other half of the rain went around that side, and then rejoined on the other side of the stadium, and continued to do so throughout the course of the crusade. I've read about it in many different sources, and I've never found anyone contradicting it. The preachers, they were being really spiritually polite and doubtful. But the effectual, fervent prayer of little Linda availed much and was powerful. God is pleased when, like Jacob, we say, I'm going to wrestle with you in prayer, and I'm going to hold on tight, and I'm not going to let go until I get the blessing. Little Linda, she was like Elijah in 1 Kings 18:42. He climbs up to the top of Mount Carmel, and then what does he do? He gets down, he squats to the ground, and puts his face in between his knees. In other words, he was praying earnestly with serious intention, just as James reported. Some scholars even say that he was assuming the birthing position. If so, implying that heaven is pregnant with the plans and the purposes of God, and once they come to full term, answers are birthed through the body of Christ and its praying. It was Dr. Cindy Trim who said, prayer is the process of giving birth to heaven's seed. To me, her book on prayer that's called Push overplays the motif of pregnancy as applied to prayer. But certainly, God has ordained prayer just as he has ordained the outcomes achieved through prayer. And it's exhilarating to experience God's yes when he answers our prayer. But you know as well as I do that for every story of answered prayer, there are scores of stories of so-called unanswered prayer. I think we can all agree to that. We've all prayed prayers, and we didn't get the answer. And it can be frustrating. It can send us into despair. It can really test our mettle. I've prayed prayers, sometimes one-off prayers, and God didn't answer it, and so I just moved on. Other times I've prayed prayers with some intensity for a period of time and still got no, 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 and then I just stopped praying. And then, of course, there are some prayers that I have prayed for years, and I pray now and I will continue to pray. I'm thinking particularly for people's salvation. And I will never let it go until I get the answer. I'm not suggesting that God needs any defense this morning, but we Christians do need explanations. Why does God say no to our prayers so often? When you've got little children, and maybe not so little children, you find out pretty fast that no is the answer that they don't want to hear. And we're really quite the same, aren't we? We don't like to hear the word no. And some people do actually blame God's integrity for unanswered prayer. You may recall the famous and popular best-selling book by Rabbi Kushner entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He argued in his book that God is good. That is to say, he's loving, he's merciful, he's just, and he's true. But the way that we account for all the bad in the world that nobody is really denying is to say that God is powerful, but after all is said and done, he is not all powerful. If there's a collision course between God's will and human will, God doesn't always win. That God's will can be overwhelmed by human will, because while God is very powerful, he is not all-powerful. And if that's the case, you can understand why God may not be able to answer certain prayers. Under certain conditions, God can be incapable of answering prayers, says Rabbi Kushner. I was reading about the previous president, Yudho Hono of Indonesia. He called a committee of one, and he had this brainstorm of an idea. You ever done that? You just have a little committee meeting of yourself, and then you have this, whoa, eureka, I got the idea now. And you don't really bother to run it by anybody else? Oh, no. And so he wanted to get better in touch with the people of his country, and so during his speech, he gave out his personal cell phone number, and he urged that in the next few days that anyone could phone him and get a hold of him directly if they had any grievances against the government. Well, the Indonesian people, they took him at his word. And over the next 4 days, his phone line crashed repeatedly. Constituents sent over 15,000 text messages and thousands of phone calls. The problem wasn't that this president didn't want to answer those phone calls. It was that he simply couldn't. He was incapable of doing so. The system broke down, and so calls went unanswered. But do not think for a moment that God is good enough so that he wants to answer your prayers. It's just that he doesn't have enough power, or doesn't have enough capability, or doesn't have enough knowledge to do so. That's not the God of the Bible. That kind of God is a false God, a false deity that vaporizes because it's unreal. The true and living God is different. The Bible teaches that our God is omnipotent, able to do all of his holy will. He's not merely powerful. The devil is powerful, more powerful than us. But our God is all-powerful. And also, God is omniscient, meaning that he knows all things that are actual and possible. All things. And so God is called the Almighty One, Revelation 1 verse 8. Jeremiah 32 verse 17 says, "Nothing is too hard for you, O God." 1 John 3:20 says, "God knows everything." Job 37:16 says, "God is perfect in knowledge." The Hebrew word perfect there meaning comprehensive, full, and replete in knowledge. And so again, we ask the question today, why does God sometimes answer our prayers with no? We can't give an exhaustive list of answers to that question. Time wouldn't permit us, but for this morning and for next week, we're going to look at some of them. Learning to be an effective person of prayer means learning the reasons why God often says no. It may seem counterintuitive, but learning to be an effective prayer means learning how to discover the God of hope behind the answer that we don't want to hear. So the first answer this morning to the question, why does God sometimes say no, is this. And here's the best starting point, I think. Sometimes it only appears as though God says no to our prayers, quite simply because we didn't pray in the first place. James chapter 4, verse 2, Word of God warns us with these words. You do not have because you do not ask God. And in context here, James is writing to the people that he likely pastored. He was an elder or pastor in the church of Jerusalem. And you may remember in our sermon series from Acts 7 and 8, Stephen, remember he was stoned, and then after that, there was a new surge of persecution, and the Jews in Jerusalem became the diaspora. They were scattered abroad out of Palestine. They were James' flock. And so he's writing with loved ones in mind, He wants to ensure them that while they're under the heat of persecution, they should not reduce themselves to bitter rivalries between each other. You know, when persecution is striking you from the outside, the last thing you ought to do is start infighting amongst yourselves. But evidently, that's what was happening. So look at verse 1. James asks this: what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? There were argumentative fights going on. There were verbal disputes among them. No wonder James, you know, famously has to address the misuse of the tongue in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. And what's the source of the horizontal animosity? We're told it comes from the desires that battle within them. And this word translated desires carries a negative connotation of selfish ambition. The next verse 2 explains, you desire but do not have, so you kill. Whether literally or figuratively, the disputes were brutal. And you covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Some Christians wanted what they didn't have, and so they're jealous of others. And James says, hang on a second, in the first place, you haven't even talked to God about it. You have not, because you asked not. There's no reconciliation. There's no peace between you. There's no restoration happening, because you're not even asking God for it. Isn't it so true that when you're fighting in your marriage, prayer seems to be the very first thing that just flies out the window? Isn't it true that often those who are critical and strident in the context of a church are filled with selfish ambition and aren't found at the prayer meetings? Lifeway research keeps telling us that the North American church today is plagued with prayerlessness, and especially corporate prayerlessness. In Isaiah 43:22, when God chastens his people, he says, you have not called upon me. Prayerlessness is a sin, a grotesque sin of omission. Why? Because James 4:17 says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them. God's seeming no may be because you haven't even leaned into him to have a conversation with him. A few years ago, one of you gave me a list of prayers from various children. I wonder if kids could teach us how to pray. Are they backward, talking to God, asking him for things? Brett, age 6, prays, dear God, who did you make smarter? Boys or girls? My sister and I, we really want to know. A little girl named Zoe, age 11, says, dear God, please help me at school. I need help with spelling, reading, math, French, geography, and writing. I don't need help with anything else. Madison, age 10, says, dear Lord, tomorrow is my birthday. Could you please put a rainbow in the sky? David, age 11, dear God, I need a raise in my allowance so I can get that Dragon Ninja weapon set. Could you have one of your angels tell my dad? Thank you. These are the kind of prayers that just remind me simply this, that talking to God is really an act of childlike faith. And that's what God wants from me. He wants that innocent, childlike faith. Yes, he wants my adoration. He wants me to worship him and to praise his name. He wants me to confess my sins to him, to agree with his judgment, according to his word, on my life, and then with brokenness and contrition, to request his forgiveness. He wants me to be thankful to him and pray and say, "Oh God, I'm grateful for all that you've done, your grace and your gifts, supremely in Jesus, but everything else besides as well." He wants all of that, but he loves me and he's my dad, so I can ask him for things too. When my kids ask me for things, they used to ask me for a lot more, of course, when they were younger. It's always been an expression of their dependence upon me, and that's a great responsibility. But it is a responsibility that God can handle perfectly. So is it true of you that you do not have because you haven't been asking? Maybe you feel as though God doesn't care, or maybe you consider that his concern for you is just not in place because what concerns you is too petty, or maybe just too massive, too huge, and you couldn't imagine that God can make a difference. But James pushes this question into your face, and he says, did you even bother to ask? Did you have a talk with the Lord God Almighty, who is omnipotent and omniscient? Maybe God's answer will be no, maybe it'll be yes, maybe it'll be wait, no, not now. But you'll never know unless you ask. And secondly today, sometimes when we do pray, God says no because our motives are cockeyed. They're all wrong. The next verse, James 4, verse 3, says this, look at it. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. In context, James is saying, even when you do talk to God, because you're envious of what other people have that you don't have, your requests are virtually self-gratifying. Your prayer requests are so self-indulgent. You want to treat God like the proverbial gumball machine. You know, you put in your coin of a prayer request, and then you get what you want that you see that everyone else has. James says that when you're spoiled and you seek your own gain and not God's glory, then there is an obstruction in God's pipeline towards you. Imagine yourself for a moment on God's throne answering the following requests. You know, based on the underlying motives, which requests would you grant? Father in heaven, please heal me. Motive number one, to prove God's greatness to unbelievers and to give me more time to share the gospel. Motive number two, to make me healthier than other people who don't even take care of themselves the way that I do. Lord, make me a better preacher and teacher in the church. Motive number one, so the flock can be fed and strengthened and established in maturity, so that the Great Commission mission can be dominant and fruitful. Motive number two, so I can earn more respect and appreciation. Lord, I come before you with the financial challenge. Please increase my income. Motive number one, so I can better support your Great Commission mission to make disciples of all peoples and care for the poor. Motive number two, because I'd like to be more successful and earn what so-and-so is making. Lord, my friend, bring Chloe to salvation. Motive number one, to save her soul so that she can live the abundant life and have the assurance of living with God as her Father and the Lord Jesus as her brother forever and ever. Amen. Motive number two, so I can date and marry her with everyone's approval. Lord, bring judgment down upon the necks of those terrorists in Paris. Motive number one, because God is holy, and he can remind everybody that sin is punishable. Motive number two, because they should all be damned to hell for what they did. Lord, I'm in a tough spot. Somehow, Lord, please vindicate me. Motive number one, so that God is seen to be good and just. Motive number two, so that my image isn't tarnished by being misunderstood by other people. And the examples could be endless, right? I could go on and on and on if I wished. The point is that the same prayer can be born out of different motives. A single prayer can be prayed for divergent reasons, born out of different heart conditions that are animated through different motivations. And when your motives are wrong, God denies requests that he might otherwise grant. That's the point that James is making. I was watching this GodTube video with footage about the night before the Battle of Tawara during World War II. You know, these islands out in the central Pacific Ocean. 15 soldiers, they met in a prayer circle with Chaplain Wyeth Willard. The chaplain reported that all 15 prayed pretty much the same prayer. Lord, tomorrow we storm the beaches of Tawara. Our officers have told us this will be a bloody battle. Many of our number will be killed instantly. If this has to be, Lord, let those of us who are Christians be killed. Spare those who don't yet believe so that they will have more time to make their decision for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Those soldiers, they were not motivated by any form of self-indulgence or self-preservation, were they? Instead, they were dramatically motivated for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. They asked not for their own pleasure, but for the eternal good of others. And that's a motive that's able to get God's attention real fast. James says, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. David says in Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call on him in truth. Before God answers our prayers, he examines our hearts. Good motives don't always necessarily comply with God's sovereign will, but bad motives are able to block God's answers underneath his sovereignty. Lastly today, sometimes God says no because you are not yet a child of God. That might sound obvious to you if you've been a believer for a while, or that might sound very cruel to you, depending on who you are today. But God has no obligation to answer the prayers of unbelievers. You know, just like, remember when one day I came home from the office when the kids were young, and I'd come home with the idea of fixing my son's bike in mind. I told him to have it out on the driveway, so I was ready to do that. And as I get out of the car and I'm going to help him, the neighbor's kid is over there and has his bike out, and it's broken down, and he's trying to work on it. And I've only got so much time to get, you know, to get this fixed, to maybe skip supper if it takes too long, because I got an appointment, I got to get going. And, you know, while Matt, the next door neighbor there, was a cool kid, and in different circumstances I would have helped him, I couldn't help him. I didn't beat myself up over it, because I have a covenant relationship with my son. He's my child. He comes first. That's the way I think about him. And so we read in Psalm 34, 15 and 16, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Proverbs 15, 29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." 1 Peter 3, 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The Bible talks about the wicked, those who do evil. Sometimes we classify those as, you know, the axe murderers and the Adolf Hitlers and of society and so on, but not in terms of the Bible's categories. If you are a non-Christian, then you have resisted the free grace offer of God through Jesus Christ, and God classifies you as a rejecter, as an unbeliever by choice. And therefore, you do not have that covenant relationship with him that you will have if you take Jesus by faith. If you place your faith in Jesus and repent of your sins. If you place your faith in Jesus who died on the cross and rose again as forming the basis of your forgiveness and your reconciliation with God. Transitioning from enmity against God to amity, friendship with God. That happens when you simply pray. So I've got the good news. The good news is this. I can promise you that there is a prayer prayed by the non-Christian that God will hear, and will hear immediately every single time, and will answer with a yes. And it is that prayer to take Christ by faith and to receive his grace in Jesus, that you may be saved from your sins for time and eternity, that you may receive the enjoyment of living a purposeful, abundant life as God has designed you to live, and that you might enjoy the felicities of perfection in the consummation and forever and ever and ever. In Leith Anderson's book on prayer, he helps us express our thoughts to God in a very kind of a frank and honest way, but also a humble way. So I'm going to close by reading his prayer as our prayer this morning. "Dear God, I don't ever want to hear you say no. I wouldn't ask." Oh. My mistake, I guess. Let me try again. "Dear God, I don't ever want to hear you say no. I wouldn't ask if I didn't really want a yes. If you will not say yes, will you at least tell me why you say no? Help me. Show me in simple human terms the complexity of your decisions. For my part, I will begin to trust you always to be right, and when I can't understand, I will try not to pry for answers that you want to keep secret. I admit that I have no right to demand information you choose not to give. It isn't that I must have specific explanations for every prayer that you refuse, but help me to understand you enough to consider your range of reasons and to believe that there's always a valid divine explanation for every no, even though I may never be told. To you be the glory and the power and the dominion. In Jesus' name, amen."